We are in James chapter 1 this morning. One of the ways to waste time on social media, and there are many, one way is to read posts that begin 23 things you've been doing wrong all your life. You will wonder how you ever lived to your ripe old age without knowing that you can deconstruct those little Chinese carryout boxes and have your very own paper plate to eat off of. Or that rolling up your clothes when you're packing a suitcase is oftentimes a preferred method. That the little round hole in the pull tab on your Mountain Dew can be turned around and used to position your straw in precisely the best location. Aren't you glad you came this morning? And then you can take that straw and you can push it up through a strawberry and you can de-stem the strawberry with that same straw, which is a good thing because we know that straws are destroying our planet, and this is a way to kind of reuse them a time or two before you toss them into the ocean. And I bet you never knew about eating cheese puffs with chopsticks so you don't get those orange fingers. You didn't think about that one, did you? My sister, who is 7 years my elder, she was always so proud of that when we were young. I now remind her that she's 7 years my elder, and she's not so proud of it, alerted me that I had been tying my shoes wrong all my life in a Facebook post with my name on it. And I countered that she was the one who taught me how to do it in the wrong way all those years ago. Well, last week, we got introduced to the book of James. And right away, without so much as a hope you're all doing well, or how's your mom doing these days, or when in the course of human events it becomes necessary, kind of a statement at all, James launches in with this. You have been facing your trials wrong all your life. So let's begin by setting the record straight. People have criticized the book of James for stressing works over faith. The Apostle Paul in Galatians preaches pure grace and defends the gospel against all comers. Any attempt to add works into the mix, add one scintilla of works to grace, and it is no longer grace. And that brings a lot of comfort to our hearts. And then we come to James, and the fear is that James might supply some reader with an eyedropper full of works in his five chapters that would be dropped into the message of grace and taint it forever. First of all, do you know the nickname that James gained in the early church? They called him Camel Knees because he was known to be a person of intensive prayer. He was a man of faith. Secondly, in his 108 verses, James makes more than 20 allusions to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, we studied that maybe 2 years ago. The Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus takes on the Pharisees, and he says, if you're planning to get to heaven by your works righteousness, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees who think they are really, really righteous compared to you, or you won't make it, because the gospel of salvation by grace through faith stands because works does not add to your opportunity at salvation. Jesus takes on the righteousness of the world and says, if you want to be righteous, you have to be perfectly righteous. He loves the Sermon on the Mount. But the most impressive thing to me is right here where he begins. James gives us a collection of wise words to equip us for living in difficult times. This book, this letter, has been compared to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Earthy, he uses something like 30 different nature references in his five chapters. Practical, hands-on, no-nonsense nuggets of wisdom. And his starting point When life gets complicated and difficult and hard to understand, your job is to count it all joy. Now, if that's not an act of faith, I don't know what is. James chapter 1, beginning of verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting." He must ask in faith without any doubting. "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." James claims that God has a whole program of trials for each of you. Isn't that good news? God has planned out for you and for your time on this earth a rigorous collection of difficulties for your benefit. It may include the deaths of some people you've loved. It may include health challenges on a whole new level. Faith is in Hebrews described as, well, let's just go back a couple of pages, Hebrews 11, 1, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if this challenge to count it all joy when these impossibly difficult situations come along, if that is not an act of faith, then I don't know what faith might be. And that's my point. Old camel knees, Mr. Sermon on the Mount. James is all about genuine faith. You don't lead with count it all joy when everything bad happens. When life gets insanely hard, if your faith is anything but genuine. Things hoped for, things not seen, you have your eye on those things. James is talking about the real deal, genuine faith. So understand from the start that the gospel James preaches is the same gospel that Paul preaches. It's the same gospel that Peter preaches. It's the same gospel that all of the apostles and leaders in the early church preached. He's not saying, don't listen to Paul. I've got a gospel over here that includes works, and it's much more effective than Paul's gospel. They're talking about precisely the same message. He's not talking to lost people about getting saved. He says, brethren. He calls them his brothers in the faith. He's not talking about unbelievers getting faith. He's talking about believers living, making life decisions along the way according to faith. Saved people living saved. So then, why should we rejoice when our faith is being tested? Well, we need to understand God's purpose in testing. Now listen, if you sign up for a class, the professor on day one will likely hand you a syllabus. And it will include the many expectations that the professor has for you. I taught for several years at Creighton College, and I remember the first course that I was teaching was a course on Romans and Galatians, and Dr. Jim Allman had been teaching that course, and it was kind of his pride and joy, but he was in a bind. He couldn't teach there and do whatever else he had to do over here, and so he asked me if I would teach that class. And I was honored to do so, and I wrote up a syllabus, and I took it to Dr. Allman, and I put it in front of him. I said, I want you to take a look at this, and he looked through it, and he said, this is going to hurt your heart, Gary, but that's too much. I know it's not really too much, but that's too much. You won't get the results you're hoping. And so I went back and I pared it down and I brought it back to him. And he said, that's more like it. That's good. And I remember that first class, I went in and I handed out the syllabus, and people were kind of shuffling through the syllabus while I was talking. And two of the students got up and walked out. I never saw them again. Now, it ended up being a really fun bunch of people and a great course, and we learned a lot. And there was one old pastor from down in Tunica, and he came up to me afterwards, that last day of class, and he said, you know, I've always just preached from the Gospels because I didn't really know what to do with something like Romans. He said, this will preach. And I said, ha, that's the best thing I could hear. The problems that I set in front of the students were intended to enrich their lives, not to make them leave and not come back. If you play basketball and you make the team, I've never been through that experience, your coach will assign you a workout plan, and he will give some team rules, and he will expect a particular regimen out of you, and he's going to make life very difficult. He's going to yell at you because he wants you to become what you've always wanted to become. He's going to make you do things that you don't really want to do. God has a program of trials for each of us to equip us to accomplish something glorious that we might live our lives significantly. Not that we'll just kind of stumble through life and get by somehow and cross the finish line and collapse and that's it. But that our lives will have meaning and significance and be filled with joy along the way. What really helps is knowing, as you are going into the testing time, that something really good awaits you on the other side. You can put up with a lot if you understand. Many of you have been through, in fact, I would hazard a guess that every one of us at some place in our life has put our head down and just gone on through, and we have succeeded in some accomplishment. We have graduated from high school or college. We've become a nurse or a doctor or an airline pilot or all sorts of different things where that was hard. And I sometimes tell people, well, if it were easy, everybody would be doing it. The fact that you are doing this and that you are enduring the trial will open you up for something exciting on the other end. I've endured a lot of graduations in my day. That's not because I enjoy listening to endless names being read. Aaron, Anderson, Aardvark, and then 400 names later. It's because I'm there because there's one or two or three individuals. I want to watch them get up and walk across the stage and receive that reward and walk off being something different because they have endured, because they've done the job, because they've been successful. I got an email from Robbie Waller this past week. I happened to notice it was time-stamped 3 a.m. And that's because Dr. Waller And I was there when he stood up as a student at UT Medical School and walked across the stage and became Dr. Robert Andrew Waller, Jr. But 3 a.m. Now, it might have been his children. Sometimes they do that to you. But I suspect it's because he's going through a whole different thing. It's called residency, and that's where you go from being the big doctor. Oh, I'm finally a doctor. Now you're a resident. So you get all the worst stuff, and you work all the time in the middle of the night. He's enduring something difficult to accomplish something significant. God's goal in your testing is laid out in verses 3 and 4. This kind of testing isn't about finding out whether you pass or fail. I'm putting you to the test because I want to know if you're good enough or not, if you're going to pass or if you're going to fail. The word here is dokimos, and it means approved. And so, in the ancient Near East, archaeologists today are digging up pottery, and sometimes on the bottom of that piece of pottery is stamped this word, approved. That means it was made, it was put into the kiln, it was fired, and it came through without any cracks, without any blemishes. It's approved. It made it through the testing. Your testings are placed into the syllabus of your life to produce endurance. Endurance means that you stay in place even under the pressure of the day, that you don't give up, that you don't move aside. The picture I've always appreciated was that of a watermelon seed, and you try to put your thumb on a watermelon seed on the kitchen counter, and unless you get it just right, it'll go shooting off in the wrong direction. Or maybe the right direction, depending on what you're trying to do. But to endure is to remain in place under pressure. These trials are meant to create in us this endurance so that we can remain in place when things get hard, when things get difficult. Steadfastness, perseverance, patience, continuance. But the end game is bigger than just putting up with all of the pressure. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testings are designed to move you from where you are with all sorts of sinful impurities in your life to what you were created to be. Perfect. Perfect in the Greek language doesn't mean that you'll do everything exactly right, that you'll never make a mistake, that you'll be exactly perfection itself. Some of you may think that, and I hate to burst your bubble, but perfect is the word telos, and it means mature. It means fulfilling your intended purpose. Take a pirate's telescope, and it's all compact, and you pull it out, and then you pull it out, and then you pull it out one more time, and by the time it's fully extended, it is telos. It is ready to be used for its intended purpose. You can look through that thing and you can see at great distances. That's what it was created to do. Complete is a compound Greek word that brings together the word whole and the word part. So to be complete is to be a whole part, to be exactly where you need to be in the big scheme of things. When I was a young man and I had my first car, and desperate men take desperate measures, and I had a problem, and it required removing the steering wheel on the car. Now, people will tell you, not technically advanced, and yet I was technically broke, and so I took it on, and I was parked out in front of my house, and we lived on this steep hill in Kansas City, and I remember taking it apart and setting the pieces out in order from the 12th Street side to the Truman Road side, going up the hill as I took them off, so that I could put them back in the same order with the same side up, and I got it off, and I had all these pieces lined up, and my mother, who's a sweet lady, walked out to the top of the steps, and she looked at me, and she said, "Don't you think you ought to call a garage or something?" And I said, "Well, it's a little late now, Mom. I got to put it back together." And you know what? I got it back together, and it worked as well as that car ever worked. And it was a wonderful, wonderful example of persisting, of enduring, of steadfastness, of perseverance, of I don't want to make my mom right in this situation. And to this day, I kind of glory in that moment. I did that myself. I don't know how. I wouldn't do it again for anything. So we don't consider it all joy when we're going through God-designed testings. We count it joy because the end result is glorious. It's good. We don't say, "Oh, good, I get to go through a hard time here." We consider it all joy because we know that whatever God has brought into our life, whatever He's placed in front of us, He's placed there because there's something that I need to learn. There's something good that's going to come from it. I'll be a better person because I have endured this thing in a godly sort of way. What then is our part in this testing process? Where do we fit in? Our job is to, by faith, recognize that God's testings are really gifts disguised as trials. This is where the faith comes in. Let me identify for you three gifts that arrive in your inbox disguised as testings. Gift number one, our response to testings is to receive them joyfully as an opportunity to see the higher, grander picture. Our response to testings is to receive them joyfully as an opportunity to see the higher, grander picture that God has in view for us. Your joy should not be grounded in the trial itself. Psychiatrists call that a martyr's complex. It's not a good thing. Oh boy, it's pouring down rain, and I'm in a bad part of town, and I just got a flat tire. Yay! No, that's not where we're going. The joy lies beyond the trial. The joy is in finding the advantage of going through the trial, or at least in trusting God that there is an advantage somewhere, someday. You may not know quite when and where you'll understand that. Again, backing up just a couple of pages into Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's Hebrews 12:11. God has something good, or He would not have allowed that thing to pass from His hands down to your life. There's something good He wants to teach you along the way. And the key is in verse 3, the word knowing. That's the word for experiential knowledge. There's a word that means to know, that's something that you know in your head. But this is the "I know because I've been there" kind of knowing. Think of the hardest thing you've ever had to do, and then recall how you emerged from that stronger, more resolute, more focused, more confident in God. Think of the biggest tragedy in your life that you've been through. Eventually, it taught you some things that if you really understood, you would know you could not have learned apart from experiencing that challenge. It's a whole different way of looking at the hard things that come. We want to know, "Lord, how can I get out of this thing? How can I make it stop? If you love me, God, why are you letting these things happen to me?" He says, "Count it all joy." By faith, you recognize that there's something purposeful, meaningful here that I need to lay hold of. I need to know about. I need to count this all joy because God's got it. And He didn't accidentally put something in that was too terrible for my life. you either get bitter or you get better as you go through trials. And that testing produces endurance and perseverance. Short-sightedness leads to despair. I love the story about the guy who gets marooned on a little desert island, and there's not much there, and he manages to kind of gather some belongings from the wreckage, and he builds a little lean-to, and that gives him some protection from the weather and the nights, and he loves that little lean-to, and he's there for several days, and then one day he leaves his little encampment, and he's got a little fire going over here, and he goes looking for some food, and when he comes back, he realizes that his lean-to has burned and is gone. He said, "God, that's all I had. That was everything that I'd salvaged from the ship, and now I don't have anything. Why, God, why would you do this?" And it wasn't long before a ship appeared over on the horizon and came and rescued him. And he was so excited, and he said to the captain of the ship, "How did you know I was here?" And he said, "Well, we saw your signal fire, and we came." God knows what he's about. And so, God is in the business of building men and women of genuine, single-minded faith, and he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you need to learn, the lessons that you need to learn. Verse 4 says, God's goal is that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, living significantly the life God placed you here to live. It's not too late to change your outlook on bad things. It's not too late to stop being that person who says, "Why does everything bad happen to me? Why do I get all the bad luck? Why does that guy over there get all the good luck? How come I'm always on the short end of things?" Change your outlook from hopelessness and doubtful to joyful. To realize whatever's coming at you, I can consider that joy, because God's in control and God's doing exactly what he intends to do with my life at the moment that he's doing it. Now, that's pretty easy for us to say in these United States. Maybe it's not all that easy for you. I don't know. But compared to some places in the world today where life is very, very difficult. I've been reading a lot about the country of Iran and the situation there. The people are rising up in protest to the regime and demanding that the Ayatollah step down and that the whole leadership go away and allow the country to rebuild. And the church in that place is growing by leaps and bounds in Iran. Who knew? And yet, these people are going through difficult, difficult times. Many were slaughtered the last time they had a demonstration against the regime. And more of that could happen. To become a Christian in a Muslim state is a dangerous thing. To become a Christian in a Shiite Muslim state is even more difficult. And yet there they are. And they're realizing that they're willing to go through this difficult time for that which lies beyond. They have this hope. And so, that's the first gift. The first gift is to receive testings joyfully, because they will allow you to see something of the higher, grander picture that God has. You may not get a clear view, but somehow along the way, as you are joyful in the fact that these things that seem so bad and so difficult and so hard and maybe seem almost impossible, these things are here for a good reason. And maybe I can just get a glimpse, just on tiptoes, just looking over the wall and seeing a little bit of what God's plan and purpose is. Gift number 2, our response to testings, is not only to receive them joyfully, but to see in them the opportunity to go deeper into the person of God, to really understand more about who God is. Testings ought to drive you to God. If the trials of life leave you thinking, if God loved me, why did he let this happen? You may decide either that that you were just not counted worthy, that God says, well, they're not important, not worthy of his care, that he is not worthy of your trust, that I can't trust in God because he doesn't really meet me in my need. Why did God allow my loved one to die? Why is there never enough money to pay the bills? Why all the sickness that I'm enduring or someone I love is enduring? You may miss the gift your testing time offers you. You may go right by it because you're consumed with the why me situation. God is inviting you to a deeper knowledge of him, to a closer walk with him, to an understanding that he really is a good, good father who gives to all men generously and without reproach. He's lavish. He's not wasteful, but he's always lavish in his giving. And he gives without reproach. He's not going, well, it's about time. I've waited all these years and you're finally starting to catch on. So understanding that God has all these gifts that we might miss out on if we don't realize that we've been doing this testings thing wrong all our life. Christmas morning, we were with a lot of our family over in East Tennessee, and in all of the chaos of all of those little lives opening, you know, just kind of the air fills with wrapping paper going everywhere and screams and excitement of opening gifts. One wrapped package disappeared behind the couch. And Christmas Day was nearly over, and one of the grandkids, I think it was Jack, he was trying to change the Christmas tree so it would light up in a different way, and he's kind of upside down, and he goes, whoa! And he pulls out a package all wrapped up and everything, and it was for little Taylor. And so we all gathered around Taylor, and she got one more gift to open she didn't even know she'd gotten. And kind of made it extra special. You know, she was the center of attention. Everybody stopped. We try to get everybody to stop when they're opening theirs and when they're opening theirs, but somehow it just always kind of, in the momentum of the thing, we kind of lose control as the packages get passed around. But maybe you've left a gift or two behind your couch because you have been dealing poorly with the trials that come in your life. God's wanting to say, no, I put that trial there on purpose. I didn't put it there so you would wonder whether I was a good God. I didn't put it there because I wanted you to wonder whether you were even worthy of my love for you. I put it there because I wanted you to see more fully, to go deeper into our relationship, to make this relationship that we have at a deeper level than ever before. God invites you to a deeper intimacy with him. Every time he sets before you a custom-designed trial, endure the trial to its perfect result. And then there's gift number three. That's the gift of God's wisdom. That trial you faithfully endured will equip you to live life more skillfully than ever before. That's how we gain wisdom in our life. God promises wisdom liberally, generously, without reproach. He's prepared to download wisdom from his cloud to your hard drive by the terabyte if you just will count it all joy when these difficulties come your way. All the insight into this confusing thing called life you can handle will be yours. There are no stupid questions. There's no reproach coming at God when you ask him, God, can you help me understand what I'm supposed to gain from this whole situation that I'm in? He won't laugh at your foolishness. It is wisdom to endure trials, but mainly to see God's hand in the midst of them makes us look at the whole world and the workings of the world in a different way. We begin to expect to see the fingerprints of God on all of the objects that appear in front of us. There's a catch, wouldn't you know? I said God is always lavish, but he's never wasteful. His wisdom is only dispensed to those who truly seek in a single-minded faith. If you want wisdom so that people will think, wow, that guy's really smart. I need to write down what he's saying. God says that's not going to get the result. If you want wisdom so that you can outsmart others in your life, I want to be wily. It won't work. If you sort of want to see God's hand in the hard things of life, but you also intend to cash in personally on the benefits of being an insider trader in God's wisdom, God's not playing your double-minded game. You got to want what God is giving you for the reason God is giving it to you. Otherwise, the UPS guy won't be leaving a box of God's wisdom on your front porch. He'll drive right on by your house, and maybe your neighbor will get it. Three gifts. Seeing the higher, the grander picture of God's purposes. Don't you want to know what is God doing in my life? Well, quit playing this miserable game of, oh, I can't believe this is happening to me, and I wish I had, you know, something else. There's an old country song Roger Miller used to sing. I wish I had your good luck charm and you had a do-wack-a-doo, wack-a-doo. If that's your attitude, you're not going to get the gift from God. I don't know what a do-wack-a-doo, wack-a-doo is, but maybe that's best. And I don't think I've ever said that from the pulpit before. But anyway. Seeing God's purposes. Going deeper into the knowledge of who God really is. Because if God operates this way, wow, there's something bigger going on. I've always assumed that bad things came to me because I was a bad person, or God wasn't good enough, or he didn't love me, or I don't know. But God is designing these things so that I can move forward in my life. I need to know that God. Need to go deeper with him. And gaining wisdom, gaining some skill in living. Don't you wish you had a little handful of that every now and then? You face a situation, you think, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to respond to this person. I have offended this person, and God says, you know what? I've got some wisdom for you. And you can have all you want as long as you want it for the right reason, so that not that you will be glorified, but that God will be glorified. Skill in living from the very hand of God. Can't get any wiser than that. So just drawing it to a conclusion for now, and we've missed some of the wonderful parts of this passage. The trials God allows, no, orchestrates in your life, serve a good purpose. Argue that point, and you will miss out on the joy of seeing their higher purpose. You'll never get around to the benefit that's hidden. You will always be suspect of the goodness of God, the love of your Heavenly Father. Your faith will be weak, and you will stumble through without recognizing that the one who put the stars in place has your back. You'll miss out on that because you'll be playing poor me over in the corner. Ain't it awful? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You will squander your time here, never having laid hold of his wisdom to know the difference between what matters and what really doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter that I have a cushy life, evidently. God likes to kind of keep things fresh and sharp and challenging along the way. Where I think, Lord, I don't need this, God just says, yeah, Starbucks, trust me, you need this. Your faith will be weak. You will stumble through without recognizing who God is. You'll make bad decisions. You'll drive good people from your presence. You'll invest in things that will amount to wood, hay, and stubble in the futures market. James is out to show us what genuine, take it to the bank, real faith in God really looks like on a day-to-day basis. It requires a relationship with God. And that comes through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That comes with trusting Jesus as your personal Savior and moving from darkness into light in the first place. But having done that, James says, brethren, sister, count it all joy when these harsh things happen in your life. If you want to live at an incredibly different level, if you want to enjoy the richness that God has intended for you, you got to trust Him that He's going to take you through some difficult things to move you on from where you are to where He wants you to be, what He's created you to be. Let's pray. Father, we would prefer to ask for a smaller burden than a stronger back. We would prefer that you would choose to take it easy on us, to give us a soft way to go. We know, Lord, that your word argues against that. And so, Lord, teach us what genuine faith really looks like, how it works in our life. We pray that we would be willing to lay aside the false ideas that we deserve something, that we have entitlements in our life, that people ought to be more thoughtful of us. And certainly you ought to be, that you would destroy such foolish thoughts. And Lord, might we be people of genuine faith, can count it all joy when the hardships come, because we know that you have a plan and a purpose, and that you want to draw us closer to you, teach us your wisdom, fill us with joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.